Are we set? Okay, we're on, and we're going to continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we've been working through this book, and if you remember correctly, that it begins with a very long sermon by Moses. And what he does initially in the first four chapters is he takes this new generation and he gets them to just look back in a retrospective manner, historically, remember God's mighty judgments throughout the journeys. But then last week when we came to the fifth chapter, we saw that Moses begins a new sermon. And this is a long sermon, and it's going to go from chapter 5 pretty much through chapter 26. And here he's going to begin reviewing God's holy statutes with the new generation. He wants to teach them some things of the statutes of God. And if you remember last week, when we look at the fifth chapter, what Moses did was with the new generation, he reviewed the Ten Commandments with them. He made up a proclamation. It was the second giving of the law to a new generation. And we looked at the proclamation of those Ten Commandments. They were pretty much word for word, verse for verse, taken right out of Exodus 20, as he wanted to give them verily, verily, a second time. Today, in the sixth chapter, Moses, rather than just make a proclamation, is now going to make personal application of those commandments. And Brother Jay, remember to talk to me when we're done. A practical and personal application of the law in the sixth chapter. So we'll kind of read along and comment and see why does God bring these commandments up so often? What does it personally and practically mean to you and me in our lives? And remember, these are commandments given to God's people. And in the New Testament, we are God's people. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. So now Moses is just opening up here in kind of an introduction to this chapter and just reminding them, I'm going to give you some information here, and they're going to be God's commandments, God's statutes, and God's judgments. Now I'm giving these to you because if you backed up to the fifth chapter and verse 31, what had happened was, verse 31, chapter 5, the Lord was speaking to Moses, and he said, but as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do in the land which I give them to possess it. So verse 31 is showing you something. But verse 31 is showing you that the ceremonial and the civil law was given to Moses alone by God. What had happened earlier in that chapter, if you remember from verse 6 all the way to verse 21, those were the Ten Commandments. And in verse 22, he says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. Verse 23, and it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. Just stop for a minute. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the glory and the greatness of God. The Ten Commandments are like a manifestation of his person. They're consistent with his nature. They're not just some arbitrary things he got together with a bunch of people in a room, in a back room, and decided to legislate and stick out there to sell to you. They are part of the greatness and part of the glory of God are those Ten Commandments. I know it's hard to get because, whoa, those things, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Look, you're going to see that in this book and in the next book, particularly in Joshua, the theme of the book of Joshua with all those battles, the theme is that the Lord is a man of war. See? And he's at war with sin. Sin that goes contrary to his holy nature and contrary to his commandments. And so this is an express manifestation, almost an express image of the nature of God, the commandments. They're just not some arbitrary laws he came up with for you. This is how he behaves. And this is how his son behaves. And this is how he thinks perfect order is manifested. This is the law of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So back to where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That verse 24, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. And what happens, he says, verse 27, the crowd comes to Moses and says, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So verse 31 then explains, the Lord is saying, hearing everything that just went on in the conversation, and says to Moses, well then, as for thee, Moses, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee. And rather than speak to all the rest of these people, the ceremonial and the civil law, if they really want a mediator, I will permit you to be the mediator. Galatians chapter 3. Okay? This probably seems redundant to the people at Institute because we've been touching on this at the Institute, but go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Here we go. And it, the law, the full law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, even if you will, the moral law, but mostly those other two parts, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The Lord would make angelic appearances to Moses. The angel of the Lord would appear. And the angel of the Lord would speak to Moses. And Moses would be the mediator that would stand between God and the people. Okay. So going back to that fifth chapter, we see now then when Moses comes to them in the sixth chapter, and he says in verse 1, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments. He's referring to the fifth chapter, verse 31. What is Moses being here? Moses is being a faithful mediator. Moses is being a faithful minister. And Moses is spending time alone with God. Moses is getting the word from God. And then Moses is taking the word that God gave him in private to the people to whom he's ministering. That's a good, faithful minister. Could we ever be in that particular role? Why, certainly. Go to Matthew chapter 28. The Lord has made us able ministers of the New Testament. The one that is greater than that, just written by the letter, the one that also has the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to his apostles, and to whom those of us who are disciples now read this commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, 18. Verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway. That's all the way. Even unto the end of the world. Amen. How much am I supposed to teach them? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. A faithful minister like Moses here in the sixth chapter ministers all the counsel of God that is received of the Lord. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, well, this doesn't taste so good. This is spinach. People don't like spinach. But this is really good. This is dessert. Everybody loves sugar-coated Bible. Moses is demonstrating for us right in the beginning of this chapter as he comes to these people. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord commanded. See? And I have to minister it all to you. And today, you and I are given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ died for sinners. The bad news. See, they're sinners. The good news that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Yes, because people do perish. It's sad. It's tragic. I mean, yesterday, I watched a young man, saw on television, died of an overdose. I remember seeing him when he was a very young boy. He looked like one of my sons, and he was in a movie. And I used to look at him and go, that looks like my son there. And now he's dead. And best I can tell, he's perished. And it's sad to watch. You know, we went to see another funeral recently of a young man that committed suicide, and we saw the pictures of him when he was 3 years old and 4 years old and 5 years old, and the eyes were still bright as a child, and then we saw the eyes changing as a teenager, and then as a man in his 20s, and now he lays in the coffin there. And but you know, the truth is there are people that perish, and we got to bring all the counsel of God to them. And Moses is being a faithful minister. Now, what will this law do? Well, he'll use a key phrase in this sixth chapter many times over. Find it in verse 1. Which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land, whither you go to possess it. You're going to see the phrase either in the land or into the land 153 times in the book of Deuteronomy. In the land, 153 times. And for those of you who read John chapter 21, when they're fishing those great fish out of the water, guess where those fish are going? And that's a portrait of what's going to happen in the millennium. But 153 times, Deuteronomy, that's to the Jew, see, in the land. So historically, Moses is giving these statutes and commandments to these people. So doctrinally, historically, this is Jewish. I'm going to show you spiritual application in a minute. But first I want you to see, what are the advantages of obedience to these commandments and statutes? Well, verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. One of the first things they'll get is they'll get longevity of life. Rather than being cut off in the midst of life, rather than being like so many of the nations that are around them, where the life expectancy for the people at that period of time was 36 years old, maybe if you were really blessed, 45 years old, the life expectancy of a Jew was 70 to 80 years old. through the centuries, through the dark Middle Ages, when Gentiles were dying in the mid-30s of all kinds of plagues, Jews were living to 70 and 80, that the promise of longevity came from the obedience of the laws. One of the primary laws would be the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. But obedience brings longevity. Another thing that it brings, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. What are the things that will happen? Well, the land will flow with milk and honey. There will be prosperity if they obey the statutes and the commandments of the Lord in the land. The Lord wanted to bless his people with wealth, longevity, health, prosperity, wealth. Jewish promises, kingdom of heaven promises to the kingdom of heaven on earth in that land with God as their leader and their ruler, as their king over them. Remember, they had no king here. God was their king. They had prophets and priests. There was prosperity. Another thing they would have, they would increase mightily. It would be well with them. They would be safe in the land. There was security in obedience because God would be their defender. Now, what about us? We're faithful ministers in verse 1. We're taking the word out there that we're supposed to. We have the same promises, only they're spiritual. They're spiritual promises for us. Longevity. Maybe not longevity of life, but longevity in the duration of our ministry. It's so sad for me to observe how many ministers start off and then they're snuffed out. Not just physically snuffed out, because some of them are still alive physically, but their ministry's been snuffed out. Something has happened to their ministry. They've fallen away. They've fallen into apostasy. They've fallen into sin. They've just given up and gone back into secular vocation and quit the ministry. What happened? Well, I have a feeling that they're not following God's commandments and statutes. And the following of God's commandments and statutes will give you longevity in your ministry. It breaks my heart to see that in the United States of America, the average pastorate is 3 years. 3 years is the average longevity of a man being a pastor at a church. Why? Because I have a feeling they're not following the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord God has commanded. They're beginning to follow the traditions and the commandments of men. And they've lost the longevity of their ministry. Not only longevity, they had physical longevity. You can have spiritual duration in your ministry. What about prosperity? Well, it doesn't mean you're going to have a rich building with a rich plate, collection plate. But the richness will be, according to Ephesians 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings, rich spiritual blessings in your ministry. What a blessing it is to be at a place where the pastor's obeying the word of God, and the people are fed properly, and the spirit is good in the congregation. A spiritual richness. Well-fed, content sheep, and also sheep that have learned to exercise and work their salvation out. What a blessing it is to see a ministry like that. That will happen if we follow the statutes, the commandments, and the judgments of God. There will be spiritual richness to the ministry. Another thing, security. They had security that their enemies wouldn't throw them out, that they would be in the land protected. We have security that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the work that the Lord's doing. Oh, Satan wants to do all kinds of things to take down churches, and he wins many ways. But when we follow the statutes and the commandments and the judgments of God, the Lord puts the wall of fire around the church, and the Lord keeps it so that this ministry goes strong. Now, He makes a statement in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now he had said in verse 2, these statutes were given that thou mightest fear. But now he takes it to the next level, and thou shalt love. You see, the fear of the Lord is only the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is only the beginning of wisdom. Again, in my life, I drew it one day on the board downstairs. You got this big mountain, and the Lord comes down, and it's smoking, and it's quaking, and everything, and the Lord's trying to give his word. But it's as if far out around there, he puts a rim of fire. And if I try to turn for a second and I go that way, there's fire in that direction, and the fear of the Lord makes me turn back to the Lord and hearing his word. And that's what the fear of the Lord does. The further you get from God, the closer you get to hell. You understand that? Hell is far, far away from God. And as you run from God, you're getting close to hell. And then at that point, the fear of the Lord, you turn back, to whom shall I turn? And there's God. And the fear is just the beginning. And now begins the reapproach and the repentance back toward God. And as with each step I take, then the Lord draws in love with cords of love. And I go from fear to love. And so Moses is trying to show the people, God doesn't want you so much to be afraid of him. He wants you to be afraid of getting far away from him. That's the fear of the Lord. And now as you turn back, now it's love. The love is going to be a word that's brought up in the book of Deuteronomy that was missing a lot. It's not once found in the book of Numbers. It's only found once in the book of Leviticus and only once or twice in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book about teaching the people, now that I've saved you, here's my tabernacle so that you can worship me. And Leviticus shows you how to worship me. And Numbers says, let's test your obedience. And then Deuteronomy says, okay, let's start all over again, because I know we've fallen a little bit, but let's root this all in love. I've given you this because I love you, the Lord says, and I want love back. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And he wants to get us past the childish fear and grow us up into the relationship of love. That's his desire in this book. Deuteronomy is like the Gospel of John for Moses. In the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy has the word love more than the other ones. And just like the Gospel of John is the Gospel of love for the four Gospels. And here he's trying to show him, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The first thing that's being committed to the nation Israel, that hear, O Israel, will be found four times in the book of Deuteronomy, just like there are four Gospels. And here it is, it's the great gospel call to the nation Israel. And the gospel call to the nation Israel, we're looking at 1451 BC here. We're looking at 900 years after the flood of Noah. And in those nine centuries, as God looked down each successive century, the Gentiles turned more and more and more to polytheism. And there were gods everywhere. And so the call to the Jewish people was, you are going to know about the one God of the Bible. The call here in the Shema to the Jew is that of one God, as opposed to many gods. That of the concept, that of unity, rather than division. Go to Psalm 133. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That was something the Jew had to recite three times a day to continually remind him In the midst of a world of idolatry with polytheism, we have the one true God of the Bible. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. Unity. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity! Exclamation mark. What does polytheism lead to? Division. Divisiveness. Let's say you're a farmer back then, in the days of ancient Greece, and you're concerned about your crops. So the farmer, who are you going to worship this weekend? Well, I got to worship Demeter, the goddess of the harvest. And I don't know how to say these names, Ganymede and Hebe, the twin sisters of rain. Because I am concerned about enough rain for my crops, and I'm concerned about my harvest. And along passes one of the sailors that just got off a ship. And what about you? You going to the temple there with him? No, I got to go over down where Poseidon is, because I'm out on the sea, and he's the god of the sea. And I got to take his son Aeolus, the god of the wind, very important to me, so I'm worshiping him. And then on the way there, they pass a merchantman, and they say, merchantman, where are you going to? He says, well, I don't have any farms, and I'm not worried about on the sea. I mean, I'm a merchantman. I got to make money. I'm praying to Bacchus. He says, well, Bacchus is the god of wine. No, I mean Jim Bacchus, you know, the millionaire from Gilgamesh Island. I mean, but the point is, there's division. And that's what polytheism leads to. Is confusion and divisiveness, and then this guy's got his religion, and that guy's got his religion, and the next thing you know, you got religious wars on your hand. And how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He's one Lord. We're together in this thing. I'm not in a church where this one's praying to that saint, and this one's praying to that saint, and this one's got hooks onto that one. No, we've got the one Lord, the one God of the Bible. We're united on this thing. Amen. Amen. That's a very important concept. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, the Lord loves when we're together in unity. Oh, it's like the precious ointment that comes down, and the balm of Gilead that puts us together and unites us. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is beseeching these people. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through you all and in you all. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. We don't have different things we're worshiping here. Here, O Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord our God is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that particular Shema that they would recite is a curious thing that... Let me see if I can point this out to you. In Hebrew, it's like this. And they read in the opposite direction that we do. So it's a Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it's a very curious thing, because as I look at it, the Lord was showing the unity of God and simultaneously beginning to show the folks that God is a plurality in the midst of His unity. He was trying to reveal the Godhead to them. Trying to do it in a couple ways. Remember, there are three words that the Jew had for God. There is, of course, the word here, Elohim. It's the Aleph and the Lamed and the He, and then the little markings here at the end, the jots and the tittles, to multiple Elohim. You can see in the word Israel, you see the Aleph and the Lamed, the Aleph and the Lamed, the L of God is right in there. And so it's got the word God. Then they had two other words that they had. They had the word Adonai, and then they had the big one, the tetra, four, grammaton, four characters together, which is right here. Yad, He, Vau, He. Yad, Jad, J, He, H, Vau, V, He, H, Jehovah. Now that was the unspeakable word to a Jew. They were not allowed to utter it. The scribes were permitted to write it down. The Masoretic scribes gave great respect to that name when they were doing a copy of the law of Moses. And they came along and they came up to this particular word right here, the Jehovah word. They would have to change what they were wearing and get a new pen and then write that down and then put that pen aside. It was so sacred they would never speak it off their lips. They did not, in the Old Testament, run around saying the name Jehovah. In the Old Testament, the Jews, to whom the oracles of God were committed and to whom that name was revealed, didn't run around as Jehovah's Witnesses. They weren't to witness the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. So the funny thing is, here's the word Jehovah, but they say another word, Adonai. So they see Elohim and say it, there's one word. They see the word Jehovah, but they say the third word. So in the very speaking of the Shema and the reading of it on a daily basis, they're being reminded there are three words for God every time they read and spoke the Shema. Every single time they read and spoke it. And they use this last word, Echad, for one. Now it's curious about the word Echad. Echad is a word that means one, but there's a word Yakid and there's another word Kad. And here this is the Echad has the Aleph in the beginning, and then it has the, what do they call it, the Chet and the Dalet here. And if you remove the Aleph and just leave it two letters, it's the word Kad, and the word Kad means a singular one, like one pencil. Let me show you. Go to Daniel chapter 2. I'll show you an example. Daniel chapter 2. And the Lord did not use this word in the Shema. I'll show you. He used a different word in the Shema. But I'll show you the one he uses in Daniel chapter 2. Either the Kad or the Yakid. And he didn't use it in the Shema. Daniel chapter 2, verse 9. But if you will not make the dream, make known unto me the dream, there is but, here we go, one decree for you. That one decree is one of those other words I told you about, Yachid or Kad, which means only singularly one. That's it. But in the Shema, he uses Echad. And he uses that a couple other places in the Bible. Let me show you another place where he uses it. Go to Genesis chapter 2. So the Lord, in giving the Shema to the Jewish people, the great saying that they would say three times a day was telling them, yes, there's only one God, monotheism, but that he's kind of trying to hint to them that monotheistic God is more than one person. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one, echad, flesh. They shall be one, echad, flesh. Different word than used in Daniel. Daniel is a singular one. What is this? This is a one with multiple aspects to it. Do you see that? That's the word God chose for the Shema, the same one that's here. Let me show you another place, another where he used the word again, and then he puts it in the Shema. Go to Numbers chapter 13. That which is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, but God does such a nice job of packaging it in his concealing process that if you have a heart, you can almost see there's more than meets the eye here. And every single day when they would read the Shema and they would read two words but speak the third and then see the word Echad, it was like God showing the multiplicity of the Godhead. Numbers chapter 13, here they are getting ready to go for the first ripe grapes at the end of verse 20. And then verse 23, and the spies came, unto the brook of Eshcol, and they cut down from thence a branch with one echad, cluster of grapes. It was a singular branch, but with many parts. They shall be one flesh, echad, but with two parts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, there's the word Jehovah, but I say Adonai. Our God is one Lord, Echad. One Lord with a multiplicity of parts. The Shema. Every single day. Every day. The Jew. Over and over and over. So that when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene and says, I and the Father are one. Anyone with a tender heart who's been paying attention would go, oh, I get it. Lord Jehovah, Lord Jesus, God. The juxtaposition right there. Now, the New Testament also has a Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Shema of the Old Testament. That was what the Jew would go out and show people and say, here, here, for all you polytheists, here's what God says, Deuteronomy 6:4. Here, for all you people who are non-believers, here's what God says, Deuteronomy 6:4. What is the verse that we use? 1 John 5:7, the Shema of the New Testament. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's the Shema of the New Testament. Now, the Jew in his day was dealing with polytheists that couldn't accept one God. And today, we deal with all kinds of religionists that cannot accept the Godhead. And Moses was showing the concept of the Shema is one of unity, getting rid of division. Today, the problem we have in the church is, I have a Bible here. It's called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Gee, I wonder what verse they would attack since we're in a New Testament. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three witness bearers. It's the end of the verse. And the eighth verse says, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Well, the Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, with a capital F, the Word, with a capital W, and the Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G, and these three are one. There are three witness bearers and a verse. And then it rolls into the eighth one. The Shema destroyed. Instead of polytheism, we have poly-Bibles, poly-perversions, division, instead of unity. The Shema is to bring unity. So the Shema of the New Testament is attacked. I'm not surprised. The Shema of the Old Testament was attacked. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's no new thing under the sun, is there? Which is why you don't have a Bible that has the word new in it. New World Translation, New International Version, New American Standard. There's no new thing under the sun. Yeah, the NIV, they all follow that. They're all Alexandrian manuscripts that attack the Shema of the New Testament. It's a strangest thing. They had that question on Ask the Pastor about a week ago, and the one guy said, well, if you really wanted to prove the Godhead, you go to 1 John 5:7 in the King James Bible, but we all know that that doesn't belong there because they were reading other Bibles. No. But we, those of us who are Bible believers, those of us who are faithful ministers like Moses, know that that belongs there. These are the words and the statutes and the judgments that God hath given. And he's shown them to me. And I'll give them to you faithfully. And he's shown them to others too. And we will do that. All right. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now notice, in the fifth verse, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. But you could put an arrow next to that and put the word with a capital W. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord thy God. And in the very next verse, and these words with a little W shall be in thine heart. If a man love me, if a man abide in me, and my words abide in him. Gospel of John, chapter 15. You cannot separate Jesus from his word. And the same thing Moses was trying to teach these people. If you love God, you love his words. And if you love his words, you love him. That's how God tests the love of a human heart. How do you know if you love God? Do you love his words? Do you keep his words? Do you treasure his words? Then you love the God that gave those words. And remember, that's part of his goodness and his glory and his greatness is the manifesting of his words. Verse 6, these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart. Now he's going to tell you where you want to take these words and where you want to place them. First in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. They should be in thine heart. They should be in thine house. Because after all, your house now is an expression of you. I mean, you establish your house. You build your house. You put those little things I watched ladies decorate and they want little things all around their house. And the Lord says, well then, if you love my words, then the decorum of your house and the decorations of your house will be my words. And you'll have a little picture frame over there with some sayings in it of the Word of God. And you'll have a little, I don't know, something that your kids made for you out of clay that will have some scripture verse on it there. And your house will be filled with these words. In thine house, verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. Okay? They're not only in thine heart and in thy house, they're in thine hand. Now, not necessarily so much that you're carrying your Bible around, although it is good to carry your Bible around. But they become part of your being. They guide your hand in the work that you do. I mean, you prayerfully consider what you're doing on a daily basis. You're asking for guidance. Even if it's so simple as when you get in the car and you put your hands on the wheel, like my wife's father does, and you pray, Lord, guide me when I drive today. Don't let me hurt anyone. Don't let me fall asleep at the wheel. I mean, they're in thine hand. They're part of what you're doing. They're guiding you when you're at work. They're guiding you in your daily activities. They're part of the handiwork that you're doing now. Just like it's part of the handiwork of God to bring forth his word. They shall be frontlets between thine eyes. Now, the Jews took this very literalistically, like wooden, nickel, literal. And it's okay to be literal, but you got to be spiritual with the literal. And they made these things called phylacteries that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. They made broad their phylacteries. They would literally take up portions of the scripture and write them out. Someone gave me imitation or a phylactery. I got it at home. And there are these little wooden chests that have little scrolls of scripture in them. And they could take them and they would wear them. They would sometimes wear them around their forehead so they would be before their eyelids. They would have them bound, like you have a wristwatch bound, they would have it bound right near their hand. And as if just carrying the word around was sufficient for them. That's not what the Lord wants. First, it's in the heart. And it comes out in the house because you speak it around the house. And then it comes out in the hand because you then do it. That's the way the Lord wanted it to be watered into you so much that it comes out in part of your blood, sweat, and tears. But they took it a little too literally. Verse 9, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And that's a good thing too. We have scripture signs up at the house. Some people nowadays, you go to their homes and they have posters of athletes and actors and actresses. And they have sometimes signs that were given them by a business, like an insurance company or a motorcycle place or things like that. And the Lord says, hey, I got an idea. Instead of those things up, how about some of my word up around your house? Not only will it remind you, but when a person comes into your home, like some people came into my home last week that I did not know, and they were, wow, this is a religious house. I understand. Yeah. A lot of religion around here. Yeah, a lot of scripture. Isn't there? Open Bibles here, scripture signs there. If you approach the house here. Okay. They're setting them apart with the word of God. Verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee, here's that phrase, into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Yes, the words are not only in thine heart and part of thine house and in thine hand, they are thine heritage. They are a remembrance. You see, the thing is, I was listening to one of the preachers today talking about when he got saved in his late 20s, that at the time of his salvation, he kind of messed up his life. And he was late 20 years old. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a home. He wasn't even married. And, you know, by the time I was in my late 20s, I had a car and a home and a marriage. I mean, I was moving along in life. And he was behind the eight ball. And he was poor. And yet the Lord brought him out of the bondage of sin more than anything else. And then as he began to grow this man, and he got a wife, and he got some children, and the Lord blessed him in ministry, and allowed him to get his first car, and allowed him to get his first home. And what happens is, through the course of life, we get things. And then the scary thing is, sometimes in prosperity, we forget the Lord. That's one of the great dangers. I think adversity draws you closer to the Lord, but prosperity often takes you further from the Lord. This was one of the concerns Solomon had, was trying to explain to his son, you have too much money, you're liable to forget God, and says, you know, who is the Lord? And the Lord could see down the corridors of time with this nation. Remember, the Lord had promised them longevity, security, prosperity. This was a promise. You know, we have to be careful too. I guess with us spiritually, what we have to be careful is, if the Lord does bless us spiritually and does bless us with spiritual riches, and it's not going to come overnight. Again, trees don't grow overnight. Weeds grow fast. Trees take a long time to grow. So when God plants a man as a tree and waters that tree and tends to that tree and lets that thing grow over the year, and then it gets to the point where it's bearing fruit, take heed, Paul would say, and when you think you stand it. Because you need to remember, just like he's warning these people here, you better remember your heritage and who's responsible for that growth all along the way. And who's responsible for the fruit that's coming off that tree. And you better not forget the Lord. Or maybe one day he'll take the axe to the tree, like Jesus said at Israel. And he has to, we need to stay humble, folks. We need to stay meek. We need to be real careful in it. We're very blessed. We have the right God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the right Bible, his Bible, a King James Holy Bible. And we've been in it a long time, and he's starting to bear fruit in a lot of our lives. But we better not be like Israel. We have to remember, we've allowed these words to be in our heart. We've allowed them to be in our homes. We've allowed them to be in our hands. But we better remember our heritage. And when we eat and we get full, we better beware lest we forget the Lord, which brought us forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We're running out of time, so we'll continue this chapter, the next half of this chapter, next week. But boy, it's good to be saved. It's good to have the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. It's good to learn to get beyond the fear of the Lord and to learn to love the Lord our God. Hear, O Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord our God is one Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for some practical application of these commandments and statutes and judgments. Help us, Lord, to stay on our knees and allow thy gentleness to lift us up. We just thank you. We're so thankful that we can be used of thee to be a blessing to others. Help us to keep these words in our heart, in our homes, in our hands, and always as our heritage. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.